All my life, I wanted to be married so that I would be loved. But now that I'm married, I find out that that's not what marriage is all about.
Welcome to Christianity at Work, a radio ministry of Mackenzie Study Center in Eugene, Oregon. Today on Christianity at Work, Dr. Jack Crabtree and professional counselor Christine Barber talk about the foundations of marriage. In today's hectic and increasingly non-Christian world, having a good grasp on what the Bible says about marriage is vitally important. Let's listen to Jack and Christine.
Today is the first day of our series of Christianity at Work, and we're going to start with Christianity at Work in relationships, and specifically in marriage. Jack, what's the Bible have to say about what marriage is?
Well, I think relatively little, actually, and that's interesting that it assumes a lot about marriage, and it assumes a certain ethics of marriage, a certain morality to marriage, but it doesn't really develop a theory of marriage in the way that we would perhaps like. The closest thing to a definition of marriage, I think, is in Genesis, the creation account, where it says, after the creation of Eve, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. It seems to me that's the closest thing we have to a definition of marriage.
That's pretty short.
It's pretty short and pretty cryptic. You know, we have to look at that and try to figure out what exactly he's saying.
What do you mean by cryptic?
The real significance of the definition is not clear on the face of it. I think we have to think about it a little bit to know what he means. What does it mean to become one flesh?
Mm-hmm.
What does it mean to leave father and mother and cleave to your wife? Mm-hmm. That's a little easier, but mm-hmm. that we really need to unpack that to really understand mm-hmm. what it's saying.
There's not a lot to unpack, though. There's only a few sentences
there to unpack.
So we have to make a lot of... we have to be thinking more broadly, I guess, in the context of the whole Bible to understand marriage.
Whole Bible and our experience, too. I think one of the places where we as Christians have gone astray in our thinking is that we think the Bible is going to tell us everything there is to know. And my experience after decades of studying the Bible now is that we really need to bring our experience and what we can learn from experience to bear on our understanding of life and reality as well as what the Bible teaches us. The Bible guides us, but it doesn't always tell us everything.
It doesn't tell us the specifics oftentimes.
Right, right.
It gives us an overall principle, overall theme, and we have to apply our understanding, our wisdom, our knowledge.
Exactly. Part of it is, for years and years and years, I think I had a perspective on the Bible that I had been kind of inculcated in me by my culture, by my Christian culture, that the whole purpose for the Bible is a kind of owner's manual on human existence.
An owner's manual that tells you step one, step two, step three, and if you know all the steps, you kind of know how to do all of life?
Yeah, and a manual that tells us what are all the components of life and how do they work and how do you fix them if they're broken, and so that its whole purpose was God saying, look, I know you guys need to know how to live your lives, let me tell you how to live your lives.
In the specific detail of your life.
Exactly. Well, the more I've studied, the more I've realized that's not the purpose of the Bible. The purpose of the Bible is boringly focused on a single thing, and that is, what is the end of what God has in mind for us, and what are these incredible promises that the New Testament calls the gospel?
Now, wait a minute. What do you mean by boringly? Does the Bible bore you?
No, it doesn't at all. I'm partly being facetious, but...
What you're saying is it's single-minded.
Yeah, it really says the same thing over and over and over and over again, related to different contexts, related to different concerns and questions. But the answer that the Bible gives in the final analysis is always the same. It's God has promised us something for the life beyond, and what God has promised us for the life beyond gives us an anchor, gives us meaning, gives us purpose for the life here and now, and gives us the ability to endure its sufferings, things like that. Well, once you've got that message, to a large degree, you've got the message of the Bible. But that's a huge message to understand and to swallow and to really come to terms with. So the many different ways that the Bible gets at that is very instructive to us. And it fascinates me. I think it's the most fascinating thing I've ever seen in all of human experience.
So let me repeat to you, see if I'm understanding what the main course of the Bible is, what it's headed toward. What you're saying is that instead of giving us individual instructions about every detail of our life, it's giving us an overall picture of how we need to look at life. And what that is that we need to see that there's a life to come, a life in the hereafter.
And because of that, because there is a life in the hereafter, that transforms the way we look at our present experience and our present life here.
We'll get back to Jack and Christine in a moment as they continue their discussion on foundations of marriage. First, let me say something about our two participants. Christine Barber has been a family counselor for over 20 years. Daily, she deals with people who desperately need the application of biblical Christianity in their lives. Not only as a counselor, but also as a wife and mother, Christine sees the radical message of the Bible and the truth it contains, providing the only real foundation upon which people can understand their lives and have hope in this world. Jack Crabtree is a professional philosopher, theologian, and teacher. For several years, he was on the pastoral staff of Peninsula Bible Church in Palo Alto, California. He has been teaching at McKenzie Study Center, as well as the University of Oregon, Oregon State University, and Willamette University for the past 15 years. And he is one of the pastors at Reformation Fellowship in Eugene. Jack's passion is first to understand the biblical text, then to apply that text and its principles in a consistent way to everyday life. Well, enough information regarding Jack and Christine. Let's get back to the discussion regarding the biblical foundations of marriage.
How we live our life here is different because we know that there's something good later.
Precisely, yeah.
We're talking about hope.
Right.
We're talking about meaning.
Right.
Okay, now how can we apply that specifically to marriage, and that's where we want to go today?
Okay. Well, yeah, that has huge implications for marriage because it is not at all uncommon for us in our culture and for many cultures around the world to see marriage as kind of the thing that's going to make my life complete. I mean, how many young men and young women have spent their youth dreaming of the day when they will meet that man or that woman who is going to fill their existence, who's
Certainly
going to
I
give
did.
Meaning and yeah.
Yeah.
And I did as well. And
that's kind of the goal of life, is I'm going to meet this person, and that's what's going to make life kind of the puzzle pieces all fit together.
Precisely. Well, this one single focused meaning message of the Bible has tons to say about that, because what the Bible is saying is you're going to be disappointed in marriage. You were not created for marriage. You were created for something much bigger, much more transcendent than that. You were created to be prepared to live in an eternal kingdom, the eternal kingdom of God, and experience the eternal life of that kingdom which is to come. That's what our heart really ultimately longs for. We don't all recognize that. We don't all know that.
I think few of us recognize that.
Very few of us, exactly.
Because as you said, most of us long for what's going on in the here and now. We long for the marriage.
Exactly. So if our imagination has been captured by that hope of that coming kingdom, then it's going to put my marriage in a radically different perspective. I won't expect as much out of it. I won't be nearly as disappointed. I won't be as grasping and as demanding on my marriage partner. I won't require them to be life itself to me. I can just let them be a normal, ordinary, fallible human being. I mean, just all kinds of implications. Once we let the light of the truth of that coming kingdom being my ultimate fulfillment change my perspective on this world.
It would ultimately, I think, take the pressure off the marriage.
Precisely.
And put the hope, put the expectation on what God has really truly promised to us.
Right.
So what is the purpose of marriage in context of the future? Is it a training ground for us to understand what we're headed toward?
Yeah, I think so, exactly. As in everything in this life, is ultimately part of the training ground that God has created for us here and now, as Ecclesiastes puts it, under the sun, that in this life under the sun, most of what we go through is the arena in which God intends to teach us wisdom one way of describing it, or perhaps more accurately, to teach us to desire that kingdom, because we don't automatically and naturally desire what God's kingdom is all about.
When you say God's kingdom, you know, for years and years I heard that term and didn't have a clue what it meant. And I can imagine that other people are thinking, what do you mean God's kingdom? Heaven? What are you talking about?
Yeah, more typically we would probably call it heaven, although that's really more a traditional label than it is a biblical label. It's that ideal utopian society that our hearts long for, that is not just a pipe dream, it is not just a fantasy, it is literally the promise of God himself. What God had in mind for us is that we would be citizens of a kingdom where there would be no sin, there would be no injustice, there would be no cruelty, there would be no greed, there would be no power struggles, there would be no evil in any of its forms, no unrighteousness in any of its forms, because sin and unrighteousness and wickedness would be banished.
And you're saying that we naturally want that.
Absolutely.
And I think what just occurred to me is that since we naturally want that, we're looking for it, but we're looking for it in the wrong place.
Yeah.
We're looking for it in our marriages, for example, rather than in a kingdom that's not here yet.
Or as in the case of Marxism, for example, we're looking for it somehow in this world, somehow in this history that we now inhabit. But what the promise is that we will not find it until we leave life under the sun, leave the here and now, and enter into an eternal kingdom, which is even beyond this earth.
Okay, but again, marriage is useful as a training ground or as a classroom to help us understand where we're ultimately going.
Exactly.
And Jack, how in the world does that happen?
Well, I think it's the peculiar nature of marriage, and we'll probably need to get into that to really understand that, but it's the peculiar nature of marriage that makes it an extraordinary arena in which to learn wisdom.
Jack, I need to stop us again. What do you mean by wisdom?
I'm using that as in the way I think that the Bible uses it, as kind of a broad term to describe somebody who gets it, you know, somebody who
gets it, who understands life, who understands how God
really
wants us to see life.
Yeah, and really all of reality, who really has come to terms with why we exist, why anything exists, who we are as creatures before a creator God, who has some purposes, who has an agenda that he's up to, and we're kind of hip to what that agenda is. We're beginning to understand that. That's a person who's wise. And it, like I say, wisdom is not something that's inborn. We don't have a clue when we come to this world what our life is all about. In fact, if anything, we have a tendency to misinterpret it, to misconstrue who I am and why I'm here.
So over the course of our life, God has to teach us why we're here, what life is about. And
right.
Over the course of our life, we become wise people. So this life then is, in a sense, a classroom to become wise.
Yes.
And marriage is one of those classrooms?
Exactly. And it's a unique classroom, and a particularly especially effective classroom because of the nature of marriage itself. One of the principal, I'm not sure what to call it, one of the principal elements of the eternal kingdom of God is going to be the virtue of love. We are going to be loving people. Love is going to reign. Love is going to predominate. Love is going to be the character of that kingdom that is to come. Well, we need to learn to appreciate the value of love if we are going to be prepared to live in that kingdom. Where better to learn that than in the arena of marriage? We can learn it elsewhere. We must learn it elsewhere. We will learn it elsewhere. But marriage is particularly suited to face us into the demands of love because of the peculiar nature of the marriage commitment. I am being asked in marriage to completely surrender my individual hopes and dreams and ambitions and goals and become one with another person who's profoundly and radically different than me.
Are you saying that I'm to give up myself in marriage? That I only become a part of you and there's nothing of me that I bring to it? Is that what you're saying?
Well, no, that's not I suppose that would be a way of describing it in a sense, but we have to understand what we mean by that. I never really give up who I am as an individual. I couldn't. I mean, it wouldn't be possible to do that. I could kind of bury myself as an individual, but that's not really what marriage is requiring. What it's requiring of me is a commitment to become one, to share completely with another person. And that's not losing myself, that's really becoming myself in a profound sense.
What do you mean by that? How is that becoming myself when I'm becoming one or joining to another person?
Because to be truly a human being and to be truly a strong and significant human being in the way God created human beings to be, it is to be supremely loving, is to be supremely one who's capable of serving another. So it's in my serving, it's in my sacrifice, it's in my kindness, it's in my compassion and my sharing with someone else that I'm really becoming the person I was made to be. I'm really gaining my individuality, I'm not losing it. I'm gaining my humanness. I'm not giving it away.
Okay, I'd like to step back a minute, and we've talked a little bit about oneness. I think to better understand what you're saying, we need to understand what oneness is. So can you talk about that some?
Okay. Yeah, as I mentioned in that Genesis passage, the two will become one flesh, it says. There's really two options, it seems to me, for how to interpret that, and they're both viable options, and I prefer one, but let me share both of them because I think they're both possible. The New Testament, in the New Testament, Paul talks about a husband loving his wife as his own body, or taking care of his wife as his own body. And it could be that the Genesis account is an allusion to that kind of attitude. We very naturally, instinctively want to take care of ourselves. If we're sick, we nurse ourselves to health. We feed ourselves. We give ourselves sleep. We are concerned about our own well-being very, very naturally and instinctually. In marriage, Paul says, a husband should love his wife just as surely, that, in other words, he should want to care for his wife just as surely as he's willing to care for himself.
Perhaps in marriage it should become as instinctual to care about my husband as I care about myself?
Yeah, not that it literally becomes instinctual, because I think we really always have to work at it, but we need to take on a moral responsibility to care in that way that kind of matches the kind of instinctual caring that I have for myself. I think that's what he has in mind. Well, becoming one flesh may be an allusion to the kind of attitude toward one another in marriage where we are that committed to one another's well-being. We are that committed to caring for one another in that way.
And that could be becoming one.
Yeah, becoming one as if we were one body, you know, as if my wife were a very part of my own body and therefore I care for her as if she were. That's one possibility.
You said there was a second.
Yeah, the second one, I think, is that flesh, both the word we translate as flesh in English, both in Greek and in Hebrew, is not uncommonly used to describe just a physical existence. So if you talk about the days of one's flesh, that's the time of their physical existence here on earth.
The years of our life.
The years of our lives, exactly. So when it talks about the two becoming one flesh, one possibility is that he means two joining into a partnership where they live out one life existence or one life experience together as partners rather than living on parallel tracks, you know, living two independent life existences apart and isolated from one another. They're going to live one life experience together. And kind of a metaphor, kind of a picture of the degree of intimate partnership that they are committing themselves to. I'm inclined toward that, personally. That's what I think the Genesis account is describing.
Toward the second one?
Yeah.
Okay, since you're inclined to that, toward that one, I wonder if you can unpack it a bit more. What does it mean that we live one life together?
Okay. It seems to me that what he's calling on, what the Genesis account is describing, is the fact that in marriage, two people will make a moral commitment to one another. And what I mean by a moral commitment to one another is that they're going to make a commitment that they both are morally bound to. They take it on as their duty. They take it on as their responsibility. They take it on as the task that they must not fail at. To so completely and utterly know, understand, connect with, and appreciate the other's experience, life experience, that it is as if they are taking it on as their own. Something like that, I think, is what he's describing as becoming one flesh.
Okay, let's take that down to where the rubber meets the road. Can you give me an example of that?
Okay. Let me take an example out of my own marriage. I am very naturally a philosopher, a student, an academic to a certain extent. I'm not really all that academic, but I like philosophical discovery and inquiry. My wife is not inclined in that direction naturally. To become one with her, or for her to become one with me, does not require her to step outside of the person that God made her to be and become interested in things that she's not interested in. That is to say, to actually change her interests. But
you mean to make it her life as it is your life?
Right.
To have to like it as much as you, or to say, now I am a philosopher also?
Right, exactly.
That's what she does not have to do.
She does not have to do that.
What does she need to do?
But I think what it does require, and what she has done, is that she cares about me enough and is committed to me enough that she takes upon herself to try to understand me. That is, to understand why I am interested in those things and to appreciate why someone like me would be interested in those things. What she doesn't do, what would violate her commitment, would be to just simply leave me to do my own thing without any kind of desire to appreciate what my thing is and why I go there, why I'm interested in that.
So you're saying that it's her responsibility to kind of get it.
Yeah, the other side of the coin is that my wife really enjoys gardens, landscaping, the environment of our house and our home. She puts a lot of work into it, and she puts a lot of effort into making it beautiful.
And looking at your garden, that's pretty obvious. It's gorgeous.
Thank you. Yeah. She pours a part of her being into it in a significant way. I would never in a million years, if I were a single person living alone, invest in my garden in the way that she does.
In fact, Jack, I can imagine you living in a bachelor's apartment that doesn't have a window box.
Exactly. I mean, with utter chaos. I mean, I just, by nature, can make myself pretty oblivious to my environment. And so
it's not important to you.
It's not important enough to me to invest in it. I very much enjoy the product of my wife's labors. I mean, it's very, very, I mean, I can begin to appreciate why it's important to her and why she invests so much in it. And indeed, it seems to me that part of my commitment to her is to be interested for her sake. That is to begin to see life and experience through her eyes and experience it the way she experiences it in order to appreciate who she is.
Yeah, and I'm not hearing it as a put on. Or as an act, or as something you're pretending like you're interested. But I'm hearing a true devotion to trying to really understand who she is to the extent that you come to even enjoy the garden yourself, to even have your eyes open to seeing beauty, which you wouldn't have even wanted or seen had you not really made an effort to do so.
Precisely, yeah.
So we're talking about a lot of effort in your marriage and many marriages to have to understand another person who is very, very different than myself.
Exactly.
I don't have a natural inclination towards that.
Yeah, because our selfishness, here's where the morality of this thing comes in. My selfishness would incline me to think that the only interests in the world that are worth being interested in are my interests. The only values in the world that are worth having are my values. Marriage takes me out of that, because what it says is, now wait a minute, whether you are naturally interested or not, whether you naturally value that or not, here's another person that you've committed your life to become one with. look at her values and learn to appreciate them. Look at what she's interested in and learn to be interested in those. Now, once I become interested, you know, once I see it through her eyes, it's really no longer the same effort that it is. Because
it was.
Now I see it. Now I can experience life the way she experiences it, and it's good. It's wonderful. There is something valuable in what she values. There's something very interesting in what's interesting to her. But I didn't see that to start with.
And Jack, perhaps a measure of whether we really have invested in understanding the other person is if we really do enjoy, eventually, what the other person is about.
Right.
If Jody comes to really enjoy philosophy to some extent, I think that's a measure that she's worked toward doing that.
Right.
And it's true. It's alive in her. And I guess that's the feeling I'm getting from you in terms of her garden is now it has become alive in you.
Yeah. I don't
Not like get... it is to her, but there is so much more than the bachelor's apartment with, you know, four walls and lots of file boxes.
Yeah, I don't want to be misunderstood here. I mean, partly idealizing here because I am a sinful, selfish, short-sighted individual, and in my own marriage, I violate the ideal that I'm describing here all the time and constantly. I'm partly exaggerating the ideal for the sake of making the point. That's what my commitment should be. That's where I should end up. That's where I should head. I, in fact, as a matter of fact, fall way short of that. But that's what marriage is. Marriage is a commitment that I need to have.
I need to have that as my goal.
Exactly.
I need to be trying hard.
Exactly.
Recognizing I'm going to fall short. Recognizing that's part of my humanness, but not using it as an excuse. Not
right.
to look, not to try.
We all probably have a picture of the totally dysfunctional marriage. I mean, there are several ways it can go wrong, but in this regard, you know, I picture a man. It could be the other way around, but I picture a man who is so completely self-centered, who is so completely self-absorbed and closed in on himself that everything his wife wants, everything his wife desires, everything that his wife values, he belittles and mocks and scorns as beneath him. Because, obviously, he's not interested, so it shouldn't be interested to her either. Well, that's terrible. And, I mean, not only is it just unkind that to start with, but in terms of a marriage, it's a fundamental, profound violation of the very nature of the commitment that we're supposed to be making to each other. I'm supposed to be saying to the other person when I take my vow, I may not be naturally interested in everything that your life is all about, but I'm committing myself to understand why it's interesting to you because I want your life experience to be my life experience. I want to become one with you. I want to see it through your eyes and yours, and I want you to see life through my eyes.
As you're saying that, I'm thinking, boy, in our marriage ceremonies, we ought to maybe write that down and make it explicit.
Yeah, it would not be a bad idea.
Because I think you're right. I think that most often in marriage, not just the man and not just the woman, but usually both, or often both, are in some way saying, my life experience is really what's valuable. And I'm going to pull you in some way, control you in some way, whether it's through manipulation or guilt or sarcasm or humiliation or shame or yelling or screaming or crying or whatever, to become like me.
Yeah,
because I really am the standard, and you should be like me. And there ensues the power struggle.
And I want you to serve me and serve my agenda and help me get to my goals, you know, to accomplish my goals.
Because my goals are the only ones that are important.
That count, exactly. Yeah.
So what we're talking about is instead of me demanding my husband to do that, to become what I want him to be, he is choosing. His commitment to me is to choose to be interested and value what I am interested in and what I value. And it's my responsibility to be interested and value what he values, what he is interested in. It's not, he should not be pulling me and making me go there.
Yeah.
It needs to be an individual commitment on both our parts. What if, though, Jack, we don't make that kind of commitment? What if you're committed to doing that for your wife, Jody, but Jody wasn't committed to doing that for you? Where does that leave you? As the husband and as the head, how do you deal with that?
Okay.
Do you have the right as the head then to do that?
No, I don't think so. I mean, we probably, there's a whole lot more we probably should say about headship, because that's a huge topic in its own right.
Yes, and let's do that at another time. But just briefly here, there's an unevenness in many marriages where one person right. is willing to give and the other person is not at all. Should either of us demand that the other person do that? Where does that take us then?
Right, okay. It means that my marriage may not... Let me make sure I'm getting the scenario right. We have one person who's committed to the marriage in the way that we've been describing that God expects. The other person is not. The other person is selfish, is self-absorbed, and is really seeking to manipulate me and make me their servant to their agenda somehow. What about that situation? Well, in that situation, the marriage is not going to be really what I wanted. It's not going to be as fulfilling as it could be. It's not going to be as whole and as healthy as it could be. That's where we started becomes really, really important. Why did I get married? Did I get married to find fulfillment and to find life? Or did I get married before God in order to enter into that marriage and have that be the arena in which I learn to live obediently and righteously and wisely in this world? It better be the latter.
It better be the place where I want to learn how to be loving.
Exactly.
I may need to change my mind perhaps about why I got married. Because I may. Most
right.
of us got married because we wanted to be fulfilled and we wanted you, our spouse, to make us fulfilled.
Right.
And so I think over time, maybe part of wisdom is learning that I'm not going to get fulfilled this way and I need to change my mind about what marriage is about. And gosh, in this kind of situation, I really need to do that.
Yeah,
because
exactly.
I'm not getting what I want.
Exactly. Yeah, and we can respond in one of two ways. We can either suck our thumb in ultimate despair.
Suck our thumb, sit in a corner, be victims.
Go deep into a well of self-pity because we didn't get what life seemed to have promised to me. Or we can figure out that there's more to my existence than here and now. There's more to my existence than this marriage. There's more to my fulfillment than this marriage. Where is it to be found? It's to be found by rightly relating to God and allow the experience of the pain and suffering that is real. That it's a very, I mean, we feel an incredible loss that we can legitimately grieve over if my marriage is not what it could have been. But what am I going to do with that grief? Am I going to sink into self-pity, or am I going to become wise over it? Learn that there's something bigger, something better, something grander out there that I need to put my hopes in.
So, Jack, I think people could be confused at this point. What is the difference between grief and self-pity? I think what you're saying is it really truly does hurt if my husband or my wife is not interested in going in the direction of having oneness in marriage. They're not interested in me. They're interested in themselves and in their own agenda, period. Well, that does hurt. That is suffering for us because marriage has the hope, even though not ultimately fulfilling, but has the hope of good, mm-hmm. of a lot of good here. How do I suffer and yet not be in self-pity? What does grief look like? Can you be specific about that?
That's a hard question. But I learned the difference most acutely between self-pity and grief when my oldest child died. When my child at 2 years old choked on an almond and died. And after the death of my son, I really experienced two very, very radically different experiences. One I came to learn was grief. And I knew it was grief because, you know, I would weep, but it was a kind of cleansing, healthy, cathartic kind of sorrow. It was a sorrow that spent itself and was gone and was done, and I felt better. I recognized the pain and the tragedy of what had happened, and I just confronted that, but then it was over when it had spent itself. That, I think, was grief.
It was over after one weep?
Well, no, I mean, it would recur, but...
Like waves, it would come back
would come
over
waves,
and over
exactly.
and over?
Yeah.
So it's not necessarily self-pity if the waves of true grief and sorrow come up over and over again.
Right.
For
right.
something that is truly sorrowful.
Right.
Truly tragic.
But any given time of weeping, there was always an end to it. I mean, it really, you could almost feel like I was crying things out of me. I was getting rid of the bitterness, getting rid of the sorrow. I don't mean I shouldn't say bitterness, I was getting rid of the pain and the sorrow and literally crying it out of me. That's what it felt like. But then there were other episodes of self-pity that were like spirals down into a bottomless pit that never, ever would end. And the only way I could get out of an episode of self-pity was literally to slap myself on the side of the face and say, Jack, cut it out. Stop it. Because, and I wish I could analyze it better, but it's almost like self-pity is a kind of self-punishment. You're almost making yourself feel bad deliberately for the sake of feeling bad because you think you need to feel bad. And I don't know, was I punishing God? Was I feeling bad for the sake of other people? I'm not sure. But I think spiritually what's behind it, what's behind self-pity, is a sense that I deserved better, I didn't get what I deserved, and I'm not going to let anyone forget the fact that they've hurt me.
It's kind of a rebellious temper tantrum.
Exactly, a rebellious temper tantrum is what it was, yeah.
Okay.
I'm sorry, and that is the pit of hell itself.
Rebellious temper tantrum?
Yeah, because the sorrow is an unending, torturous kind of sorrow that there's no end to. Apart from just grabbing yourself by the scruff of the neck, shaking yourself and saying, Jack, cut it out.
You mean the sorrow of self-pity
right.
is unending?
Yeah.
Okay, I'm going to have to clarify this a little bit more because I think from my experience as a counselor, there's a lot of times when people don't have a specific idea of why they have a tremendous amount of grief in their life. They simply hurt and can't identify what that is. Oftentimes they describe that as a bottomless pit that's very deep, that's very dark. They don't know where it started and they don't know where it ends. And so I think your distinction can be difficult for people in that kind of a situation. I think grieving over a specific thing that I'm very aware of, for example, your child dying or my spouse being uninterested in me, is very specific. And the sorrow, I think, would be more clean. Let's leave it there for the moment, but I think we might need to come back to it at a later time and talk about the difference between grief and self-pity, because those are issues that come up for people very, very often.
Okay.
Okay. So we were, just to bring us back to where we were talking about what if my spouse is uninterested in me? You said, well, I think by implication you were saying I can't demand or force or make that person be who I want them to be. What I need to be left with is accepting what God's given me. And what God's given me is this situation in my marriage. Not accepting it in the sense that I say, oh, well, it doesn't matter. But accepting it in the sense that I'm looking at the full reality of it.
Right.
And I'm suffering with it.
Right.
It does hurt. It does feel bad. But I'm not suffering with it in a rebellious sense of saying, I will not take this. Or ultimately, I think in the beginning, most of us would say, God, I don't want this. God, I absolutely want you, I want to demand you to change it. I think many of us would start that way at least, maybe remain there for a while. But ultimately, the goal would be to accept what God's given us, which is not a marriage that fulfills us. And nonetheless, learn from that experience of grief, of loss, of not having, and to be willing to take from God's hand what He's given us.
Yeah, exactly. And what gives us the freedom to do that is the recognition that by robbing me of an ideal marriage or by robbing me of a full and rewarding marriage, He's not robbing me of life itself. That's what we have to understand. That this present age, this time under the sun, is only a temporary training ground preparing me for a whole eternity of eternal life. So if in this training ground the lot that God has given me is a less than ideal marriage, then so be it. But He hasn't robbed me of eternal life itself. He hasn't taken the very meaning of my existence away from me. But that's the thing we lose sight of, because as long as we think, but I have to have that healthy, rewarding marriage, because what else is there? If we have that perspective, then certainly that's going to fuel bitterness and resentment and rebellion against God, because we misunderstand His intentions.
understanding God's intentions of what this life is about is really the pivotal point.
I think it really basically is that one single message of the Bible that we were talking about earlier. What the Bible is trying to describe to me is there is meaning to my life beyond the here and now, and I have to understand that. I have to understand that to act rightly toward my marriage, and I have to understand that to relate to the rest of my life in an appropriate way.
You know, I'd like to go back to the concept of oneness and look at that some more, maybe bring out some more examples.
Okay.
Because I think that there's a lot of questions people may have of what about this, what about that. And the example that you gave about you being a philosopher and Jody being a gardener and both of you not having instinctual interests in either of those areas, I think is really good because it really demonstrates how a lot of marriages are, that people are so very different, and you guys have worked that out. Let's talk about more of those kinds of examples. What about in a situation where somebody, for example, I'm thinking of a husband who might really like rock climbing, and it terrifies his wife. How does she become one with him in regard to that rock climbing? He wants her to go with him. He loves it. It's becoming a very big part of his life. But she finds herself at the bottom of the mountain, shaking and really honestly afraid of her own safety.
Mm-hmm.
What would you say in a situation like that? And I don't think that's an uncommon kind of situation.
Mm-hmm. I don't know that there's any one single right answer about how a couple would respond to that. Ultimately, there has to be give and take in marriage. My commitment to my wife has to be to come to understand and appreciate life experience through her eyes. It's not my concern to worry about her meeting me halfway. That's her concern before her God. My concern is to go all the way in appreciating her life and her life experience. So,
what if you just can't go up that mountain?
Right. That's where the other person coming all the way over to appreciate where I'm coming from is going to cut me some slack. I mean, in a relatively healthy marriage, the husband is going to realize that his wife is terrified and is going to understand that it's not her lack of commitment to him that is keeping her from being the rock climber that he is, but there are other things going on in her life. There's fears, there's the insecurity that she has is something that he needs to understand and appreciate and work with. So in the process, in the dynamic, in the dialectic between they're both trying to be faithful to their commitment, oftentimes there will be a sort of compromise that will get worked out.
So in this situation, the husband may end up giving up the rock climbing, or may...
He may.
He may limit his rock climbing. What are some options that...
Yeah, it could range anywhere from out of love for his wife saying, as much as I love rock climbing, it is too big of an issue. It creates too much fear in my wife for me to do it. It's not right for me to do that, given that she cannot comfortably appreciate what it is that I like to do. So he may give it up entirely. And we have to appreciate that that's a part of what marriage is. Part of what marriage is the willingness to literally give up some of the things that we might have a passionate interest in, because my wife is more important to me than any of my interests. That comes back to the other aspect in the Genesis account of what marriage is. A man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife. Maybe we need to take more time to talk about that, but to summarize that, I would say that my wife becomes the highest loyalty in my life. I am loyal to her above and beyond any other human loyalty, any other people that I might be loyal to, or in this case, any other interest or desire that I have any loyalty to. I need to be willing to give them up for the sake of being loyal to my wife. So if it's rock climbing, I maybe have to give it up entirely. On the other hand, you know, my wife might encourage me, no, I need to work through this, I will work through this. but just don't ask me to do it with you. I will let you do it. I will let you take Riku rock climbing to do that, but don't make me be a part of it. That may be the compromise. Or the wife might decide that, you know, this isn't so important to you, and it's so important that I come to terms with my fears here that I'm going to do it with you. And it's going to be really hard, but I'm going to do it with you.
Or she might decide, I'm going to do it with you, but this is going to take a lot of time.
Right.
And maybe you need to give me 5 years, not 5 weeks, to get into this. But I'm going to start on the process of figuring out what's making me tick here. What's the problem? And as a goal of trying to overcome some of my fears, I may not get there as the wife, but I have this goal of trying to head in that direction. It seems to me that may be a better compromise than either the husband totally giving up and the wife just not having to work on it. But perhaps a better compromise would be for the husband to back off, not force, not demand, but to be living in an extremely understanding way with his wife and maybe go through whatever it took to help her look at her fears.
Right.
It may mean climbing very small mountains for a very long time to work up to larger ones. It may mean that she will have to seek counsel. It may mean that there's some other issues related to this that they're going to have to look at that doesn't look like on the surface it relates to this. I'm just thinking of a whole lot of options that one could take rather than the wife demanding the husband stop or the husband demanding that the wife come along.
Right.
But I think that's the number one choice that we almost always take. We usually take.
Which is the number one choice that we have?
We demand the other person
right.
to change and be like us.
Right.
And
yeah.
live in a lack of understanding.
Right. And that's what comes naturally to us as sinners is, well, you bend. I mean, you come along. But that's precisely the opposite of what we've made a commitment to when we get married. We're making a commitment really that requires us ultimately to transcend my sinfulness. I need to set myself aside and seek to serve you, my wife, rather than me and my own needs. And you're absolutely right. That's why there's so many different ways a couple can work out a dilemma like that, because the top priority, the thing that I need to be faithful to, is the commitment to that person. And I can easily give up rock climbing, not easily, in the context of that commitment, it ought to be an option for me. It may not be the best option, but I ought to even be willing to go that far. Or we can really make this a common interest and anything in between.
You know, what I'm really hearing through all this discussion, Jack, is something that's very uncommon in our culture. We're saying that our commitment to one another isn't based on feeling good. Our commitment to each other is based on doing what's right.
Precisely.
Jack and Christine will be back in a couple of minutes to wrap up their discussion on the foundations of marriage. This program is produced by the Mackenzie Study Center in Eugene, Oregon. The Mackenzie Study Center was established in 1979 as a campus ministry near the University of Oregon. Since its beginning, it has focused its attention on encouraging, assisting, and equipping Christians with the tools to understand the Bible. The Study Center staff believes that a clear understanding of God's Word is not merely an intellectual exercise, but the truth of the Bible is a radical message that every human being must understand. Central to the ministry is the thorough examination of our deep, ingrained brokenness and rebellion against God. Consequently, understanding our desperate need for God's grace and mercy is also important to the Study Center ministry. Mackenzie offers classes, seminars, conferences, counseling, tapes, and articles, all focused toward knowing and applying God's Word to our everyday experiences. The heart of the Study Center teaching ministry is the Tuesday night lectures. One of our classic Tuesday lecture series is Dr. Jack Crabtree's Exposition
of the book of Romans. Other topics include marriage and sexuality, biblical interpretation, modern challenges to Christianity, and of course, the radical nature of the gospel. The Study Center also has numerous articles which may help many in their growth as Christians. For example, in her article, Pain and Glory, staff member Nancy Scott reveals her struggles with God when her mother was severely disabled with a major stroke, and what she learned from her mother's suffering, as well as her own. Or the article, In Praise of Manna, in which Dr. Crabtree examines Deuteronomy chapter 8 and the story of the manna in the wilderness as an illustration of how God uses suffering to humble his servants so they do not live for earthly delights, but rather the promises of God. All of the lectures and articles are available. Listen at the end of the program for information on how you can order tapes, articles, or a copy of this program. Now, here again, our Jack and Christine as they wrap up their discussion on the biblical foundations for marriage.
So, Jack, what we've been saying in the last hour is that marriage is a commitment to oneness. And as we've unpacked oneness, what it seems to mean is that to become one, I am, as a partner in the marriage, becoming interested in my spouse's interests. I'm coming to value what he values. I'm coming to understand and see life the way he sees life. I'm not just holding on to my own perspectives and my own understanding and my own having to have him look at my life only from my perspective, but I'm joining him and seeing his to the extent that I even maybe pick up a little bit of enjoyment of what he enjoys, a little bit of insight into what he has insight into. I come to value perhaps a little of what he values, not because he's forced me, but because I've so invested myself in understanding him, in truly understanding him, that I've caught it.
And the other part of what we were talking about is that we have to keep that marriage in perspective. That is what marriage is, and there's something in the human heart that really longs to be connected to a man or woman in that way. But it's not the fulfillment of my existence. It's not the meaning of my existence. I was made for something beyond this life, and even my marriage needs to be viewed in the light of my eternal well-being and my eternal destiny in the eternal kingdom of God and eternal life. So that even if my marriage should fall way short of the ideal, that I'm really not being cheated out of the very significance and meaning and purpose of my existence. There's a life that awaits me that's going to make any deprivation and any suffering and any pain that I experience here well worth it, because I've learned the wisdom to make me prepared to enter into eternal life itself.
You have been listening to Christianity at Work, a radio ministry of Mackenzie Study Center. Join us next week as Jack and Christine continue the discussion on the foundations of marriage. If you would like a copy of this program or would like to know more about Mackenzie, call us at area code 541-485-4801. You can write to us at Mackenzie Study Center, 1883 University Street, Eugene, Oregon, 97403. And you can also find the Study Center on the web. If you didn't have time to write the information down, we'll repeat it again in just a moment. The Study Center's family of teachers and students invite you to join them in the quest for righteousness, wisdom, and true human fulfillment. The Study Center staff is aware that their studies and dialogues stand in deep need of God's mercy, but they hope their ministry and teaching will, in some meaningful way, be valuable to others. The Mackenzie Study Center is also a nonprofit ministry entirely funded by the generous support of people who have benefited from its ministry. Again, if you would like to know more about the Mackenzie Study Center, its tapes, articles, or would like a copy of this program, please call us at area code 541-485-4801. That's area code 541-485-4801. You can write Mackenzie, 1883 University Street, Eugene, Oregon, 97403. And if you're visiting Eugene, please come to see us. When ordering this program, ask for Program Number 1. Now, on behalf of the staff and community of the McKenzie Study Center, thank you for listening.